You'd take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 19. So we continue working our way through the book of Acts. I am glad Sister Sharla Collins is here with us this morning because down at Harmony, Pastor Jeff Short started the book of Acts after we started the book of Acts, and he is finished with it. Now, it's because down there he was preaching it twice every Sunday, two messages every Sunday on the book of Acts. But it is testimony. You can ask her. It can be done. We will finish the book at some point. Acts chapter 19, our text this morning, it's going to be verses 1 through 10. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." As we go through the text this morning, I want you to keep in mind that what we're reading is not what was supposed to happen, at least not according to the Apostle Paul's plans. He intended to teach and preach in Ephesus, but he had intended to teach and preach there probably 4 or 5 years prior to what we're reading in our text. Had Paul had his way, he would have been in Ephesus and already gone from the city before these events had ever happened. But God has a better plan than our plan. And so the story here in our text begins to sort of unravel some strange events in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the first major stop on Paul's third missionary journey. You can see up in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, verse 23, Luke mentions he began that third missionary journey by revisiting all the churches in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, which he started those assemblies on the first missionary journey. But I'm convinced that Ephesus was always one of Paul's goals. And in chapter 16, verse 6, it said when they had passed through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That is, on previous missionary journeys, Paul wanted to go into this province of Asia toward the city of Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit prevented them from going for a time. And then in chapter 18, just before this, when Paul finally did get to Ephesus the first time, he was unable to stay because he had to get back to Jerusalem. You can look up at chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. He has preached in the synagogue at Ephesus, and they desired for him to stay with them longer, but he consented not and bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul's interest in Ephesus, I think, is based on the fact that this city could be a means of reaching all of Asia Minor. And if that's what he was thinking, he's right, because you just glance down at verse 10 and you find out that all those that dwelt in Asia heard of the Lord Jesus through this work in Ephesus. And actually, all the way down in verse 26, which we won't deal with this morning, says it again, that almost throughout all Asia, Paul has persuaded and proclaimed the gospel. And so by establishing a church in Ephesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ could travel out throughout the region and even reach faraway places that Paul himself would never be able to go. And I won't go about going through his letters and connecting the dots to prove this, but I'll just tell you, it's through his time in Ephesus that Paul taught some men who would go out and establish other churches. For example, the church at Colossae, we read that book. Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians, and he says in that letter, I've never seen your face, right? Because he had preached and taught a man named Epaphras, who Epaphras went and started that church in Colossae, which is about 100 miles up in the mountains inland from Ephesus. So this city was massively influential. It has a population estimated at about 200,000 to 250,000 people at this time. It's a port city. It's a seat of Roman government. We're going to see there's a great deal of occult activity in Ephesus. There was about 50 gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Ephesus, but particularly the goddess Artemis, or in Roman mythology, she's called Diana. The temple to Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it's located right there in Ephesus. Now, we know just before Acts 19, Paul had a brief visit here, and it led to there being some disciples, and he brought Aquila and Priscilla with him, for example, and remained there in that city, and God sent Apollos in order to serve there at Ephesus in Paul's absence. But now Apollos has gone to Corinth. Paul re-enters the city and immediately encounters an odd group of men. They appear, according to verse 1, they appear to be disciples, Luke says. Although disciples of whom is really up for debate at this point. They are not men who are rebellious and antagonistic, and yet they're not really quite Christians either. So look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 19. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard that there be any Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Then unto what were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now, I don't know what gave Paul a clue that there was some kind of an issue here. He asks a very odd question. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Not really since the time that you believed, but the idea, that idea of receiving the Holy Spirit after some point after you believe sparks the odd Pentecostal notions of getting a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul's saying is, since you're believers, have you received the Holy Spirit? The best way to translate this would be, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And that's a very odd question, because the Apostle Paul knows that every believer in Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit. This is the same man who wrote in Romans 8, verse 9, "If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He even said the carnal Corinthians had God's Spirit dwelling in them. He later on writes a letter to these same people in Ephesus, and in Ephesians chapter 1, he tells them that at the time they believed, they received the Holy Spirit as the earnest, or as the guarantee of their inheritance. So Paul knows that if a person does not have the Spirit indwelling him, that person is not saved. And yet we cannot look on the at a person externally and know whether or not they have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of them. All we can do is look at the person's external behavior. And apparently there's something about these men which suggested to the Apostle Paul that they were not the disciples that they appeared to be. Now, what that was exactly, we don't know. We understand the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Maybe they were lacking those things. We know the Holy Spirit provides spiritual gifts for use within the assembly for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Maybe Paul recognized these men don't display any kind of spiritual giftedness at all. And also we know the Holy Spirit is the master teacher. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our minds to the words of truth about Jesus Christ. And clearly these men are deficient in their knowledge of the truth. So for whatever reason, Paul asks these disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their astounding answer is, we haven't even heard if there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And Paul's mind is probably reeling at that response. At the very least, every Christian ought to have heard of the Holy Spirit, if at no other time, then we should have heard of the Holy Spirit at the time that we were baptized. Because every Christian should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you say that you're a disciple and you've never heard of the Holy Spirit, the natural question for Paul is, well, wait a minute, what about your baptism? Until what then were you baptized? What was said when you were baptized? If you've not heard of the Holy Spirit, what is it they were talking about when you were baptized? And these men answer, we were baptized unto John's baptism. That is, not that they were baptized by John the Baptist himself, but they were baptized by somebody who had been baptized by John the Baptist. You know, if these men had been baptized by John the Baptist himself, John at this point has been dead for about 25 years. If they'd been baptized by him, it seems evident that they would have known more than what they know. Also, the baptism of John was perfectly acceptable for membership in the Lord's church. But these men, we're going to see in a minute in verse 5, they are re-baptized. So they don't have John's baptism. Now, there is a lot of confusion about these men. Even last week when I got done with Acts chapter 18, somebody came up to me after service asking questions about these guys in Acts chapter 19. Are they saved? Are they not saved? Or why are they being baptized again? And so let's see if we can sort of just unpack that for a minute. Because just like Apollos last week, we have to remember that in Acts, we're talking about a time of transition. Understand, not a time of transition from one way of salvation to another way of salvation. I don't ever want you to think that. There's only one way of salvation in the Old Testament, and another, and it's the same way of salvation in the New Testament. There's only one way of salvation. There's only ever been one way to be saved, and that is by faith in the promise of God by salvation through his Son, Jesus. In the Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah and the work that he would do. In the New Testament times, saints are saved by looking back in faith at Jesus the Messiah and the work that he's done. But even as far back as Abraham, it is said of Abraham that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This belief, this faith in the promise of God is the only means of salvation there has ever been. There's only one salvation. There's only ever been one. Salvation is by faith in Jesus the Messiah. The only difference, where there is a difference, is that now we have come to know more about Jesus as time has passed. They had the promise that God would send a Savior. We know that Savior is Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross and was risen again to give us everlasting life. In this time of transition in Acts, you have folks who had trusted the promises of God and had not yet learned that those promises were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Now, is that a description of these men? Y'all, I honestly don't know. I've wrestled with it, and I still don't know. And I'm not gonna claim to be able to tell you the spiritual state of these men. Luke does call them disciples in verse 1, and so it's tempting to say that just like Apollos in Acts chapter 18, they're essentially Old Testament saints. And yet there are also some clues that maybe that's not the case. We're told in Acts 18, verse 25, that the Holy Spirit was evident in the ministry of Apollos, but clearly the Spirit seems to be absent with these men. And maybe that's what led to Paul's question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, brings the real issue to the forefront. They've been baptized. All they really had been was they got wet. They'd been baptized in the name of John the Baptist, but they obviously are not actual disciples of John the Baptist. And we understand that if we understand a little bit about who John the Baptist was and what he taught his disciples. So just as a quick reminder of who John the Baptist is, the Old Testament, God promised a forerunner. The way we'd say it nowadays is maybe we would say an advance man who would come and prepare the path for the coming Messiah. And so Luke's gospel begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of John the Baptist. An angel appeared in the temple to this old priest named Zechariah and told Zechariah, you're going to have a son with your wife Elizabeth, even though you're both very old. And that child, the angel said, will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so before Jesus' ministry even began, John's gospel said there was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. And many people came to him and heard him preach. And he would preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? He insisted on genuine repentance before he would baptize anyone. And he even looked at the self-righteous Pharisees and called them a brood of vipers. Or the way we'd say it now is, you sons of snakes. He refused to baptize them. And shockingly, he also tried to refuse to baptize Jesus. What he said to Jesus was, no, I need to be baptized by you. But in order to set a standard of what's right, in order to be our example in all things, Jesus told him it had to be that way, and so he baptized Jesus. And John's testimony was when he baptized Jesus, he saw heaven open, the Spirit of God descend on Jesus like a dove, and the voice of God booming down from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And from that moment on, John's message got even more clarity. John started preaching, he must increase and I must decrease. Or in other words, I've been preparing the way, but now I need to step aside and let him walk that way. He said, I'm unworthy to tie his sandals. He said, I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. At one point after that, as Jesus was walking, John pointed his own disciples to Jesus and said, look, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So if these men are really disciples of John, they would have known these things. And further, it's unthinkable that true disciples of John the Baptist wouldn't know more about the Holy Spirit than these men knew. John was clear in his teaching about the coming Messiah that the Messiah would administer the Holy Spirit to his people. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. So these men don't know anything about the promise of the empowering of the Spirit that John made or the fulfillment of that promise on Pentecost. In short, if these men are Old Testament saints, at the very least, they need to know that the promised Savior has come. The preaching of God, the promises of God have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and now they need to trust Him specifically. And so Paul starts to preach Jesus to these men, starting with what they know in verse 4. Then said Paul, John, verily, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So look there at verse 4 and see what Paul preaches to these men. John verily baptized. It's true, John baptized. But his baptism, Paul says, was a baptism of repentance. And not only repentance, but that they should believe on the one who's coming after him. And that person who's coming after him is Christ Jesus. It's the Messiah Jesus. And so remember how we were saying just a minute ago, there's only one way of salvation. There's only ever been one way of salvation. Whether it was looking forward to the Savior or looking back in faith on the Savior, there's only one way of salvation. And the message of John the Baptist, according to Paul here, was not any different than the message today. What John said, according to Paul in verse 4, was, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Repentance and faith, repentance and believing always go together. To repent literally means to change your mind. You change your mind about yourself. You change your mind about your sin. You change your mind about Jesus, God's Son. You need to change your mind about yourself so that you recognize you are not good. You are a rebel against God's commands. And change your mind about sin so that you no longer desire to revel in that wrongdoing, to live in that sin, but you're sorry for what you've done. And your mind is changed. It is set to go in a new direction. And you change your mind about Jesus because he's not just a good story. He's not just a wise teacher. He's not just some name that you invoke when you want to mumble a prayer before you have a meal. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior of men. He is that promised Messiah who died on the cross and rose from the grave in order to save you from God's wrath. By the way, don't forget that part about God's wrath. The message of John the Baptist was very much focused on the wrath of God. As he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying, change your ways because the coming of God and his wrath is close. John likes to use the illustration of an orchard. He says, look, we're all trees and God's coming into his orchard and he's going to look at which ones are producing fruit and which trees are useless, and soon he is going to cut down the useless ones. Here's what John said. He said, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the message of God's judgment and wrath. Folks, that's the gospel. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. And repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus, it is not something that's designed to save you from your social problems or save you from your health problems or solve your economic issues. It's not even some self-help mechanism to make you a happier person. The gospel is the means of being saved from the wrath of God. You're going to come face to face with God himself. And without faith in Jesus, you will face everlasting punishment. And so repent and believe in Jesus Christ because he alone is the way. He is the only way to be saved from God's wrath. He is the only way to be saved by God's grace. And he is the only way to be saved for God's glory. And you need to be saved from God, by God, for God. I don't doubt that some people hear this and think, well, why would that be message for a church on Sunday morning? And isn't that like almost literally preaching to the choir? After all, we're here, so we're okay, right? Well, unfortunately, the answer is no. That's not right. look at these 12 men for just a moment and think about them. They identify themselves as disciples. They're attached to this group of believers in Ephesus, and they apparently fit in pretty well. I'm certain that we have people here today who have done the same thing. They identify with the congregation, and they feel like they fit in pretty good, and it doesn't seem troublesome to them at all, and yet at the same time, you have not repented of your sins. You've not believed on Jesus for salvation. You're comfortable adding church attendance as a kind of accessory to your life. But the axe of God is already sitting there, and the moment is soon coming where your life is going to be cut down and you'll be thrown into the fire. And I hope you're not sitting there thinking, man, I sure hope that person over there is listening. You need to make sure you're listening. It doesn't matter how comfortable you are coming to this place and sitting with these people, because soon the day of God's wrath is coming, and in that day, what you'll find is it did not help at all to identify yourself with Christians. The only hope you have is to identify yourself with Christ. It seems evident to me, far too many people have placed their trust in calling themselves Christians, but Christendom has never saved a single person. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus alone. That's what these men do in verses 5 and 6. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid his hands upon them. The Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. When these men heard more than just about John the Baptist, they heard the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, they were gladly baptized in the name of Jesus. Whoever had baptized them, quote, unto John's baptism, had only gotten them wet. John was authorized by God to baptize. But you go back in the Gospels, everybody had to come to him. He wasn't sending people out to baptize. Everybody had to come to him. And you'll never find a point where he pass that authority to baptize on to anybody else. The only place you'll see that authority to baptize passed on is at the end of the Gospels in Jesus' Great Commission. Go ye therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation, baptism is this outward sign that you have identified yourself with him. He came to be baptized by John the Baptist in order to set that example for you to follow. He gave his church the authority to baptize, so you have a place for baptism to be done. If you're saved by his grace, baptism in his name is what should follow. Now, I will say, I'm not going to promise verse 6 is going to follow for you. Not exactly, right? By repentance and faith, you will be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You will receive some gifting of the Spirit to use in the assembly. That's what we've talked about on Sunday afternoons. I don't anticipate that that's going to be the gift of tongues. If you remember those miraculous spiritual gifts we've talked about as we go through Acts, what we've seen is the apostles had the ability by the laying on of hands to pass on miraculous spiritual gifts. That's what Peter and John did when they went up into Samaria. That's what Paul is doing here in verse 6. So unless you've had one of the apostles lay their hands on you, I would not expect a miraculous gift like speaking in tongues. But there are gifts like mercy and giving and teaching and hospitality and ministry. And Paul, through his letters, lists all of those as gifts. There's many others that will be beneficial in your service for Christ. And you can be sure Paul's going to use his. Look at verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you recall, Paul's visited the synagogue before in Ephesus. Very briefly, in chapter 18, verse 19, he went in and it says he reasoned with the Jews. They even asked if he would stay and reason with them longer. And he said he couldn't, but I promise I'll come back if the Lord allows me. Well, the Lord allowed him, and he came back, and they got more than they bargained for in the process. Although it's almost like a personal record, Paul, they handled the Apostle Paul for 3 months before the opposition drove him out of the synagogue. I imagine it was an incredible 3 months. The word for disputing there is actually the Greek word dialogomai. It means dialogue. He engaged in some back and forth discussion. It doesn't necessarily mean disputing in the sense of fighting or arguing, but Luke did just say he was speaking boldly, so it's not difficult to imagine some of the conversation was earnest from both sides. And yet Paul not only engaged in dialogue, it says he was persuading. That means to convince by arguments. What Luke means exactly by disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God has me a bit curious. That kingdom of God part, it's possible that the majority of Paul's message in the synagogue was focused on salvation by Jesus, including the salvation of Gentiles, so that the kingdom of God is not what the Jews always pictured the kingdom of God being. It's also possible that the focus was more on the idea of the Messiah Jesus as being the king of God's kingdom. And I'm certain it included John the Baptist's call that the kingdom of heaven is close, and Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Paul's teaching all of these things in the synagogue. And he spoke boldly, it says. That's our calling. Listen, talk with people. Have a dialogue. Show them evidence. Persuade them. But speak boldly. Don't be timid or cowardly when it comes to proclaiming God's word. Y'all, the Word of God is described as a living, powerful, sharp sword. Don't go on wielding it like a feather duster, right? Use it the way it's meant to be. Speak boldly. And when you do that, then the sword of God's Word is going to do what swords are meant to do. It will divide, and some people are going to feel wounded. In verses 9 and 10, we see that some were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude. And so it says Paul departed from them and separated from the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Some, it says in verse 9, became hardened. Now, without geeking out too much, the tense of this word suggests that the hardening of their hearts was a process. The more he preached Jesus, the more hard-hearted they became. And that's frightening when you think of it in the terms of the people I was just addressing a moment ago. The people who are comfortable here among Christians, but become more hard-hearted toward the gospel the more they hear it. And so because that's a concern, listen to this next word. Luke says they didn't just become hardened, but he says they did not believe. The word there is the Greek word apatheo, and it means literally to be disobedient, to refuse to comply. They disobeyed. Y'all, that reinforces the truth that the gospel is not simply an offer. The gospel is a command. I want you to understand this because some folks picture themselves as sitting on the fence in regard to Jesus. But there is no fence. There is no middle ground. You either repent of your sins and entrust your life to Jesus, or you are being disobedient. You are rejecting the command of God. And don't think, well, I might change my mind later, because Luke describes their hard-heartedness is just getting worse by this disobedience. Let me give you the words of Jesus so you're not just trusting the words of Jason. Jesus says in John 3, he that believes on me is not condemned, but he that has believed not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's Jesus describing two kinds of people in this world. One who have believed and are not condemned, and the others who have not believed and are already condemned. There's no fence. There's no middle ground. God commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. And so that's what we call you to do today. Repent and believe in Jesus, or you're being hard-hearted and disobedient. The members of the synagogue in Ephesus who rejected the gospel not only got more hard-hearted and disobedient, Luke says that they spoke evil of that way before the multitude. Remember, early Christians described themselves, they didn't label themselves as Christians. They labeled themselves as followers of the way, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way that Christians talked about themselves. We're followers of the way. But these people in the synagogue were denounced. Luke is saying this evil speaking of the way is that they denounced Christianity before everybody. And so Paul's only recourse was to separate the believers, taking them out of the synagogue. Now, I love how he does it. He no longer had them attend the typical Jewish meetings, but would find some alternative meeting place. And it says in verse 9, he began disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. The word disputing is the same word there for dialogue Luke's used in the previous verse. I think disputing is a good indication of the way it was in the synagogue. I'm not sure that disputing is exactly what happened as Paul is teaching among Christians. It's probably a better description that they were reasoning, having some back and forth conversations. But the thing I love here is this school of Tyrannus. The word, it's a lecture hall. Tyrannus was probably either a teacher who had converted to Christianity, or he was a teacher who rented out his lecture hall in the off hours when he was not using it. What I'm really curious about is the man's name. Tyrannus means the tyrant. And so as a teacher myself, I'm curious whether this is a proper name his parents gave him or whether it's a nickname that his students gave him. Who wouldn't love to have a cool nickname like the Tyrant? Look, the success of this separation and meeting place allowed Paul to remain there, Luke says, for an additional 2 years. And in all, it seems like Paul stayed in Ephesus about 3 years total. And he successfully spread the gospel to all they that dwelt in Asia. That is, strictly speaking, what the church is supposed to do. An assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ is to infuse the surrounding area with the word of God, particularly the message of the gospel. So the description here is in Ephesus, it was those who lived in the region of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. And here in Washington, it should be those who live in central Illinois should hear the word of the Lord Jesus. That is our calling. And so what we see here in this text is the Spirit prevented Paul from going to Ephesus earlier. But it wasn't because God was without a plan for the elect in this province of Asia. It's a plan that's in God's time. Without Paul there at that time, at this moment, it may be that those 12 men at the beginning of the chapter would have continued on, appearing to be disciples to all, but not knowing that their Savior Jesus had actually come. As the musician and song leaders musicians and song leader come. I got the plural wrong there for some reason. We'll look to go to the Lord in prayer and then sing a hymn of invitation. Our Father God, even when our own plans are thwarted, may we always rest assured of your perfect timing in all things. Lord, please help the church here to understand this text better than I've taught it. Use your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds to the truth of your word and urge us forward in obedience for your glory. And even as we know we can't see into the heart, we trust that you can, and we ask that you would move in the hearts of those here, those comfortable among Christians but without having a saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, please break their hearts with your word and grant them repentance and draw them to your Son, Jesus, in faith. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.